Good morning.
Good morning.
We can definitely be in prayer for our members who are traveling, members who are not feeling well this morning, and for our Sunday school classes. We've got one more week of this, and then we're back in the capable hands of Fred. And then after Fred, we're going to hand it to somebody else. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I do thank you for today. Thank you for your provision for this church. We thank you for just providing all of our needs. Lord, we pray for our members who are feeling under the weather, Lord, that you would give them strength to overcome these illnesses. Be with those who are traveling. Keep them safe on the road and help them to have enjoyable times wherever they may be going or coming from, Lord. Help them, especially today on a Sunday, to find a local church or find some way of worshiping today. Lord, I just thank you for your provision for the Whites, not only as our pastor, Lord, but thank you for providing them with a home. And we are very thankful that that has progressed quickly. Lord, be with this study. Help us as we look forward to what Solomon has to tell us in this next section in Ecclesiastes. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And by the way, for those who didn't know, the White House did close on Friday, and they spent their first night in the house last night. So we are thankful for that, thankful to see how the Lord is blessing them as they came to this far, southwest rugged wilderness. And if you've seen their house, you know that they're embracing the southwest wilderness. So we are continuing our study through Ecclesiastes. This is lesson 7 of 8. Last time in lesson 6, which was a couple weeks ago, we learned to show wisdom by submitting to God. The title for this week's lesson is Faith Confronts Futility. Solomon is going to teach us that life is good even though it contains puzzles or just things we don't understand. There's a lot of people in our world who want to understand everything. That it's like their drive, that they understand every little minutia of life. And Solomon's going to say, you don't need to do that. With our faith in God, understanding everything is not important. He's going to urge us to live wisely and wholeheartedly. He's going to warn us that living wisely is not always appreciated by unbelievers. I think we probably all experience that, you go to church on Sundays? Whatever. So our theme this morning is the believer should trust God even though the world does not value faith. So here we are on our journey. Can you believe we've gone through all this? Now we're going to be on our last voyage around the sun, so to speak. And this is where we are. Solomon is going to summarize what he went through in his previous 3 observations of life, and then he's going to restate a crucial problem of life. He's going to give us encouraging advice, and then he's going to balance his challenge with words of caution. So we're going to have some caution coming up. So first, we're going to talk about a series of problems. Number 1, frustration. In Ecclesiastes 8:16-17 and 9:1, it says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, a wise man attempts to know it. He will not be able to find it. For I consider all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. So Solomon concluded from his attempt to find the meaning of life apart from God. If you remember, that's what the whole under the sun is. He concluded that no one can fully understand life, no matter how hard we try, no matter how long we may seek, no matter how wise we may become or think we've become, we cannot fully comprehend the meaning of life. It's here in verse 1 of chapter 9 that Solomon realizes that only God knows and controls life. He wrote that life is, quote, in the hand of God. However, God does not always reveal his purposes and methods to man, and that leaves us frustrated. Why do you think God doesn't just lay it all out? I think it's because he wants us to come to him and to trust him for who he is and for his traits. I don't think we have the capability to absorb his plan. Right. I mean, I always think of it as like a computer hard drive. I mean, our hard drive is not remotely big enough to hold what God, because God has an infinitely sized SSD, and there's just no way our little hard drive, and I'm using the word hard drive because hard drives are slow and analog, and that's what we are compared to God. So how should we respond when we're perplexed or confused? God, what are you doing in my life? I don't understand. How do we respond to that? How should we respond to that? Pray? And have faith. Exactly. We respond with quiet, submissive trust in God or faith. That's how the believer should deal with it. Other people shake their hands at the sky to the God that they don't know. So the second problem we're going to look at is fate. It says in 9:2-3. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As to the good, so it is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears the oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts, while they live and after that they go to the dead. So as Solomon viewed life without considering God, it appears that an impersonal, unjust faith drives life. That's the way a lot of people live. It's just fate. Just things happen. It's very impersonal. The only constant he found in life was death, because everyone dies. All people die. It doesn't matter if a person is righteous or wicked, if he's pure, impure, obedient, disobedient, good, evil, all succumb to death. When you look at life this way, it seems that people might as well do what they please. But Solomon is progressively moving toward his final conclusion in chapter 12. It's that God has created everything and is controlling life. He evaluates the quality of each person's life. Ecclesiastes does not develop in detail the idea of an afterlife. Kind of hints at it, kind of implies it. Solomon does make it clear how people live today is vitally connected with their future destiny. Since death comes to all, we should live in such a way that what we do in life will pass beyond death's door. Possessions, thrills, fame, achievements, they cannot pass through. Only a life devoted to God's will pleases God and receives his approval. Thursday night in our small group, I kind of jumped off this a little bit, and we talked about what will heaven be like. And if you weren't there on Thursday, you missed it. Because like I said, that Solomon hints at an afterlife, but he really doesn't say, well, what does it look like? So we talked about on Thursday night what it does look like. And it's really good. So the third problem that we have is focus. In light of the reality of death, which awaits all people, Solomon now focuses attention on life. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So once again, Solomon is using a proverb to make a point that in verse 4, but for him who is joined to all living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. In the ancient world, when we think of a dog now, we think of a nice little sweet pet, you know, they're your companion, you take them for walks, they protect you. In the ancient world, domesticated dogs, well, really, they weren't very domesticated. They were scavengers. They were wild. They were vicious. And people feared them and despised them. They didn't want them in their houses. They wanted to keep them out of their houses. But they were kind of a necessary cycle of life that they helped, because they were scavengers, they helped keep everything in balance. The lion, on the other hand, what did that symbolize in the Old Testament? It symbolized royalty. So here, Solomon says that a living dog, this scavenger, this despised animal, is better than a dead lion. In other words, it's better to be alive, even with all of life's difficulties, than to be the loftiest person in society, but be dead. Because once you're dead, you have no more hope. Even though life is full of these puzzles and injustices, only life matters. After death, there is no further opportunity to build character. We have no second chance to undo what we've done in this life or make up for what we have failed to do. Looking back at these verses, what are the dead not able to do? They know nothing. They have no rewards. They are forgotten. They have no more emotion. Remember, this is from the view of under the sun, assuming there's nothing left, that this is it. It's over. There's no rewards. You're going to be forgotten. You don't know anything. You have no more emotion. So instead of giving up on life, and again, another plug for last Thursday, you missed out on the joy that we will have for eternity when we are in the new heaven and the new earth, worshiping our Lord and Savior for eternity. But under the sun, those without God, this is what they're going to get. Or this is how they view things. So instead of giving up on life, Solomon's search forces him to focus on life in a fresh way. He sees a new seriousness of life. Life is too precious to throw it away. It's too short to squander. It's too important to neglect. It's God's gift to treasure and invest for eternal dividends. What kind of activities have eternal value? Acts done for the Lord with the proper motive. And what kind of distractions keep people from investing their lives in the Lord? Well, things that tempt us to sin, things that eat up time that would be used for his service. There are some times when people say, well, you know, I just don't have time for church. Well, make time. I don't have time to go to prayer group on Wednesday afternoon or Thursday evening. Make time. I've heard it said from many a pulpit. You know, if you've got nothing else to do on Sunday, you should come here. Or if you've got nothing else to do on Wednesday afternoon or Thursday evening, why don't you come join us? It's like, no, make time. It's not a matter of if you've got nothing else to do, because that implies that, well, I can always find something else to do. And I'm going to put that above fellowship and worship of God if I don't make the time. Okay, that was a side there. So in light of his new focus on life's value, Solomon gives us a stirring challenge in the next verses in 7 through 10. He says, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given to you under the sun, all the days of your vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So death is just around the corner. So Solomon's urging us to enjoy life now. Solomon exhorts us to enjoy life to the fullest, live joyfully, build meaningful relationships, and work hard. Verse 7, Solomon effectively says, and we will have heard this from many a pirate, "Eat, drink, and be merry." However, when given the context of the rest of the Bible, this does not encourage us to live carelessly. In Isaiah 22, 13 through 14, God condemns the people of Jerusalem because they wasted their lives partying. When we look at this passage, it's going to look like, well, the people in Jerusalem are just doing what God told them to do. In Isaiah 22, 13 through 14, it says, "But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this is iniquity, and there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts." So there's more to life than eat, drink, and be merry. It's how you do it and with what is your focus. The people of Jerusalem were just living heathen lives. They weren't glorifying God. Solomon's counsel here opposes the philosophy that endorses an irresponsible lifestyle. He teaches that people can enjoy life because God has created it to be enjoyed. He teaches us that people can enjoy life because God has created it to be enjoyed. I just read that. If we live in a way that God accepts their works, they can find joy in the structure that God has established. Now, I want to make it very clear, because some people could read this and say, wow, I got to do some works so I can please God and I can get my salvation. Well, as Christians, we need to remember that, again, given the whole counsel of God, that the work of salvation was done by Christ on the cross. It's not done by anything we do. The works we do are a proper response to the desire to follow and obey God after accepting Christ's work on our behalf. So Solomon detailed many of life's disappointments and difficulties in this book. Nevertheless, in verse 8, he encourages us to enjoy the festive side of life. Life does have undeniable pains, but those should not blind people to life's pleasures. A godly person is sensitive to life's pain, but he's not embittered by it. Solomon calls for a balanced approach to life, cautioning against squandering life on what is earthly. He focuses on the inevitability of death, but counsels us to lighten up and laugh, to enjoy the good things that God has given. With an enthusiastic attitude, we can communicate authentic faith. What does it communicate to others if they come into a church and everybody's wearing black and frown face?
Good morning. Lord bless you.
That's not the way God calls us to live. He calls us to live with joy. Actually, let me back up to verse 9. In verse 9, Solomon does cite marriage, and it's cited to demonstrate his point that marriage often starts with very high ideals. But eventually, as those of us who have been married for a little while, the relationship you build with your spouse can sometimes take a back seat to the responsibilities of married life. You have pressures from work, pressures from finances, children. They tend to take a little time. And of course, this time can sap a marriage of strength, vitality, and joy. There's a commercial campaign that uses a slogan. It's called, "Life is short, play hard." Is that Nike? I forget who that is. Solomon would have said this a little differently. He would have said, "Life is short, live joyfully. Possessions do not last, people do. Riches are temporary, but relationships are an eternal investment." He challenges us to live joyfully with our spouses for as long as God keeps them alive. In verse 10, Solomon challenges us, and I'll paraphrase it. Solomon says, "Go for it." After death, we don't have opportunities to use the resources that God has given to us. Our character is formed by the choices we make in our life now. After death, we no longer have an opportunity to use the resources that God has given. Our life is complete. As a wise person, we must use every opportunity to its fullest. Instead of letting life's puzzles and troubles paralyze us from being productive, we need to make the most of our strength, health, intelligence, time, and relationships. Death is ahead, so we must grasp the opportunities we have now. We must set our minds on what matters, and that is pleasing God. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced, but I've gotten sometimes in a frame of mind where it's like, there's so much going on, I just don't know where to begin, and you like get paralyzed. It's like, I don't even know where to start. And Solomon's saying, hey, relax. God's got this. Live with joy.
Right, but
when he's coming from the view of under the sun or without God, most people think, well, when you die, that's it. It's finished. But there definitely is a consciousness. There is a knowledge. There is a glorified body. There is a living that occurs. We talked about the, you know, God creating the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming to earth, and we will be dwelling there in our glorified bodies. And, you know, what are we going to do? We're going to be worshiping our Savior. As I've been reading through Ecclesiastes and doing this study, it's been very refreshing to as you say, read these concepts and go, you know, these aren't old concepts. These are things that keep coming around. I think we started that when we talked about that when we first started the book, how, you know, these cycles of life, they keep on coming around. That these ideas that people think are new, they're not. They've been going on for thousands of years. Just maybe instead of a cell phone, it was a quill or chisel and tablet, but, you know, whatever. So in his part of instruction, Solomon also gives us some warning. In 9 through 12, sorry, chapter 9, 11 through 12, Solomon says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For if man does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. So what do we have here? We have a bunch of warnings. We have Solomon saying that he wants to protect people from being crushed when their best efforts did not bring them to what they hoped for. He balances his advice with some words of warning. Let's unpack some of these concepts in his warning label. Stay in touch with reality. He teaches us that natural ability does not guarantee success. You ask any world-class athlete, they're going to tell you the same thing. Because you're a world-class athlete doesn't mean that you're going to win every race. You're going to lose races. It doesn't mean that, if you've got a group of world-class athletes on a team, it doesn't mean they're going to win every game. There's going to be losses in life. Brilliant thinkers can be baffled by hard issues. Skilled workers can fail to complete important projects. It's usually not their fault, I will say. It's usually the bureaucracy that keeps skilled workers from finishing their projects, but that's another story. Life is not predictable. It always has an element of uncertainty because God chooses to work with people as individuals. He does not always accomplish his purpose the same way in everyone's life. He treats us all as individuals. You think about the path that your life has gone on. That path is unique to you. God worked uniquely in your life. God didn't just have a cookie cutter for every human. Say, okay, this is what everybody's going to go through, these series of incident lives. We're all different. We've all been treated as individuals by God. Two things, though, are a constant for all people. First, everyone is subject to time. We have a limited number of years before we die. We may have different skills, wealth, education, opportunities, but we all have to face death. No one has an infinite amount of time to use. Secondly, each of us is subject to chance. Solomon uses the word chance in verse 11. He's not talking about an impersonal fate. Rather, all of life falls under God's sovereign control. And if you were to go back to our study in chapter 3, 1 through 8, you'd find where we're talking about God's sovereignty. Some things may appear to be unpredictable or chance happenings because they take us by surprise, but in reality, God manages all these factors in his perfect and unknowable way. Additionally, calamities also fall suddenly and unexpected. Unexpected events such as natural disasters, economic downturns, sicknesses, death happen in life without warning. We cannot predict when such events will strike us. Yeah, we can kind of predict an economic downturn. But I look back on my life, and there are different things that happened in my life that totally caught me off guard. I don't know why this is happening, but then I can look back after 20 years or so and look at it and go, oh, that's what God was doing. And I'm sure many people have had that same experience. So for the second point here, it says, all life falls under God's sovereign control, but he has not chosen to make life completely understandable to us. What should be our attitude as believers toward unpredictable calamities? Well, we need to be humble. We need to be dependent on God. Again, I think God uses a lot of these events in our lives to keep us focused, keep us pointing at him. How can we keep an uncertain future from robbing us of joy that we have in life now? Well, again, while we're focusing on God, what are we focusing on? We should be focusing on God's character, who God is, and God's promises, his promises of grace. So this brings us to Solomon's second warning. Here in verses 13 through 18, he explains that wisdom is not always appreciated in our world. I'm sure nobody's come across that. You give somebody a little bit of godly wisdom and they go, oh, thank you, I needed that. Usually you get a little, maybe some sarcasm or outright rebuke. So 13 through 18. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So Solomon here sets up a hypothetical situation where there's a powerful king who comes and attacks a small village. You notice it says that there was a few men in it. So apparently, you know, maybe the men in the village had gone off to war. Maybe they were out doing something else. But this village had very little fortification, if you will. Even though the village was completely outmanned, there was a poor wise man who used his wisdom, and he delivered the village. Yay! However, soon the wise man was forgotten, and he was forgotten by the very people that he rescued. So he concluded that wisdom is better than strength, but is not always valued by all people. A truly wise person may contribute greatly to society, but be scorned, ignored, or forgotten. Can someone turn into their Bible to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25? I'm going to have somebody do some reading. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. While they're doing that, I do have a book. It's called Christian Men of Science, and it's little biographies of different men who made great contributions to the field of science, and they were Christians. They lived their faith, but you have to read the book to figure that out, because the scientific community wants to, like, let's not talk about they did this because they loved God and wanted to further reveal his creation to others. So we hide that and we go another way. So this is an example of a very, men who had wisdom and knowledge, who maybe their knowledge was welcomed, but they were not. So can anybody read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25? So what does Paul say the world thinks of the wisdom of God? From the world's point of view, they look at God's wisdom, and what do they think? What did that passage say? Oh, I heard it. Ina said it. Foolishness. They think that God's wisdom is foolishness to the world. Solomon's second principle here is that quiet wisdom is better than loud folly. Many people clamor to hear a fool's attractive, bold words. Fools often speak what others want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They may even develop large followings with this kind of message. In contrast, true wisdom is the narrow way. Though it leads to life, it is rarely congested. For most people prefer the enticements of folly over the stern demands of wisdom. We can all think of examples of this in the church and outside the church, where somebody develops really big followings, and when you really look at what they're saying, they're just spouting junk. It is not God's wisdom. It is man's wisdom, which, according to that passage, man's wisdom to God is foolishness. So they are spouting foolishness, and people love to hear it, love to have their ears tickled. Solomon's final principle here is that much wisdom is undermined by a small amount of folly. You've probably all heard the analogy that if you take 50 gallons of water and you put a drop of poison in it, well, guess what you have? You have poison water. So it's like just that one little bit can poison or pollute a large amount of water. In the same way, a little folly or foolishness can render a large amount of wisdom ineffective. A wise person is skilled in living to please God, while the fool rejects God's way, and as a result, brings destruction on himself and to those around him. So you can have a church that 99% of what they say is just right on, but there's that 1% that it's like, you know, that's not in the Bible. That's a problem. That's poison in the water. Solomon pointed out that true wisdom is best, but is often undervalued, overlooked, or rejected. Those who throw themselves into life wholeheartedly by reverencing and obeying the Lord, we must not expect applause from the world. If you're making decisions in life and the world is applauding you, that's a warning. That's not something we should be striving for. So, chapter 10, Solomon gives us a bunch of illustrations. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter 10. I handed out a sheet. That's your homework, to go through each of these and to look at them. And can you find examples in our world? Now, I'm not going to grade this. We're not going to talk about it. This is something you can use this week, just to go through these examples. So he reinforced his message with a series of these proverbs. And I'm just going to hit a quick point in each of them. In verse 1, in this sinful world, folly is more influential than wisdom, even though folly destroys lives. Verse 2, the wise man desires what is honorable and just, but the fool desires what is sinister and evil. In verse 3, the fool demonstrates his folly in his actions and words. Verse 4, wisdom is sticking to what is right despite pressure. 5 through 7, foolish men often rise to places of prominence. Again, I will not commentate. Verse 8 and 9, every meaningful action involves an element of risk. Verse 10, wisdom prepares the wise person for more effective living. Verse 11, wisdom is beneficial only if it is applied before the problem arises. Isn't that great? We have an opportunity to have preemptive wisdom that we can avoid problems before they start. Thankfully, God also is a deliverer, and he is very gracious. He also gives us wisdom to get out of problems that we got ourselves into as well. But if we follow him in the first place, we can avoid a lot of the problems. Verse 12 through 13, wise speech benefits others, but foolish talking is destructive. Verse 14, the fool may talk a lot, but he really doesn't know the first thing about what will happen. Verse 15, the fool cannot understand the simplest things of life. 16 through 19, foolish leaders harm many by their incompetence, but a wise leader can benefit others. The only comment I have here is there's an election coming up. Early voting started yesterday. Choose wisely. That's all I can say. Verse 20, the wise person is cautious in his criticism. So Solomon knew that only godly wisdom can open the door to a significant life. Yet we live in a world, a sinful world, that scorns and rejects the very wisdom that can save it. The wise person must trust God enough to live by his standards, giving himself wholeheartedly to the life God intended. Viewing life with godly optimism. That's hard sometimes. You get really down, and it's like, well, how should we be living? With godly optimism. We may not be applauded by others, by our faith, but we must persist in living for God. Next week, in the words of Solomon, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Because next week, we're going to wrap it up and conclude. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time of study. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Ecclesiastes. It is sometimes challenging to really figure out what Solomon is trying to tell us. It is sometimes challenging to parse out what you are telling the Christian and what you are telling the unbeliever. Lord, I just pray that you will help us all to seek your wisdom and your glory, Lord. We know that when we are out to please men, that we are not pleasing you. Lord, help us to be pleasers of you. Help us, Lord, to really seek all that you would have us to do, all that you would have us to become. We know, Lord, that you have a far better plan than we could ever think of for ourselves. Help us to be accepting of that and to seek after that in our lives. Lord, please be with the service. Be with the worship time that we have together. Lord, we look forward to the wisdom and the praises that we have through the music and through the message that Pastor Justin will bring. Lord, we are so thankful for your scriptures and for the meaning that it does bring to our lives. Lord, we just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.